In 1911, 96% of Australians identified as Christian in the census. In last year's census, that figure dropped below 50% for the first time. Other surveys indicate that perhaps 7% of Australians attend church weekly, although interestingly that number is remaining steady. In 1911, even if most of the population wasn't in church on a Sunday, Christianity still gave a shared moral framework for Australians, and church was seen as a moral authority. But I think that time that has not been the case for some time. When the church or Christians are in the media, it's usually for one of two things: moral failure or a conflict between biblical and secular, if you like, morality. And this shift means that we as Christians increasingly stand out as different from the wider Australian society. Religion can no longer be private when it necessarily means living in a way which is distinct from those around you. You only have to kind of think of the Muslim woman wearing a hijab or praying five times a day as required by the Quran. Now, that is true for Christians as well. We cannot hide. We are all public disciples, whether we like it or not. And if that's the case, well, we had better get on with learning how to be public disciples. The public nature of our faith, I think, has always been part of St. George's, actually. Our church building is a very public presence. Our tower has stood as a beacon of hope over Hobart since 1847. And it's one of the reasons I love being a minister here, because I'm kind of a bit wired for this, being public with my faith. And my great hope is that some of that might rub off on you, that I can kind of maybe teach you a little bit about how to be public with your faith. And that's why I keep speaking about that intersection of Christianity and culture. It's in our vision. We are sent out to shine the light of Christ as public disciples. So what does that mean to be a public disciple? It means being confident and secure in who we are as adopted children of God. It's being sensitive to those outside the church, to love them, to listen to them, to understand them, to notice how they perceive us. It's to have a Christ-like character marked by gentleness and generosity and humility and grace. It's bearing witness to Christ in all that we say and do. And 1 Peter is a great book to learn how to be public disciples. That's why we're studying it together at the moment. What gives heat, I think, to that conflict between secular and biblical morality is the question of what ought the church's relationship to society be. We're very concerned in the public sphere that we don't push our values on other people, as it were. And that's a question that we all face, whether you're a Christian or not. And our text today, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 17, answers that question of what is the relationship going to be between the church and the society in which we find ourselves. And this morning we're going to look at two points, really simple: the church towards God in verses 8 to 10, and the church towards society in verses 11 to 17. I want to follow along on the screen. If you've got a Bible on your smartphone, feel free to have a look there. Or if you'd like, there's plenty of Bibles up the back that you can use as well. We'll work through the text together. So point one, the church towards God. Who we are as Christians and as the church is defined not over and against the society around us, but rather who we are in relation to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 to 10 lays out our corporate identity in relation to God. Have a look with me in verse 4. As you come to him, that's Christ, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. Who we are is defined by Jesus. He's the living stone to whom we come. Peter goes on, he says he's the cornerstone. And the picture of the cornerstone could be one of two things. It's either the first stone laid down by which all the other stones in the building take their orientation, or he's the capstone at the top of the arch that holds the whole thing together. Either way, the picture works, doesn't it? Jesus is at the center of the church. He defines who we are and he holds us together. He gives us our orientation in life. Everyone who comes to Christ becomes a living stone, like Jesus actually, that is built to form a spiritual house. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says that the church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the place where God lives. Our building here at St. George's is a beautiful place that we call home. But I hate to break it to you, it's not the church. Rather, the church is those living stones who you're sitting next to. Don't know whether you've thought about that, but that's who we are. And Peter goes to town on this stone metaphor. He quotes all over the place. Isaiah, Psalms, verse 7. We won't have time to read all of them, but verse 7, where are we? He says, "Now to you who believe, this stone, that is Jesus, is precious. But to those who don't believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall." Peter's point is that the church is made up of those who respond to Jesus in faith. But of course, that's not the only possible response to Jesus. Others may reject him. Either Jesus is the rock upon which you build your whole life, or he's a stone that will make you stumble. Jesus is the point of difference, you see, between the church and the world. Well, what else does Peter say about the church? Have a look with me in verse 9. "But you, right here, you now, are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." What an extraordinary description. The language is taken straight from God's description of Israel in Exodus after he'd rescued them from slavery in Egypt as they stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation. And Jesus fulfills Israel's identity and her vocation, and in him we are given that identity. This is who God says the church is. In spite of its corruption, its sins, its failures in leadership, its seeming weakness, this is who God says we are at St. George's, with all our faults and frailties. And this is why we can rest confident and secure. Not because of you or me or anything that we do, but because of who God says we are in Jesus. Living stones, a holy priesthood, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, called out of darkness and into his wonderful light. It's magnificent. And notice that the church is not a racial or ethnic or linguistic or national group that you are born into. The West may have Christian heritage, but the church is not Western. No, the church has always, right from its very first start of Pentecost, been made up of people from different cultures and languages and nationalities. We don't have to give up or change our ethnic or cultural identity when we become Christian. But we see those things like we see everything else actually in the light of the cross. To become part of the church, though, we must be born again of water and the Spirit, Jesus says. That outward physical sign of baptism, which points to the inward spiritual reality of new birth by the Holy Spirit. And what's our job as the church? Well, Peter tells us in verse 5. Let me see if I can find it here. We're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And he explains a little bit more what that means in verse 9, that we are to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's what we've been called by God to do, to worship him, to praise him. That's why we sing in church. That's why we come together on a Sunday for worship. That's why we tell our friends and neighbors about Christ, because we want them to experience just how precious and good he is, even as we delight in him. Declaring God's praise is one side of worship, our spiritual sacrifice, and the other side of worship is how we live, and that is doing good to all. And that brings us to point two, the church toward society. In verses 11 to 17. In these verses, Peter turns from who we are in relation to God to who we are in relation to the world. God's call upon us, the new identity he gives us in Christ, brings about a new relationship to the society in which we find ourselves, in which we're called. It's a new way of living. Read with me verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Here's that dual identity yet again. We are foreigners and exiles. We belong to the city of God and we live in the city of men. The call of the gospel of Christ upon our lives creates a distance even from our home culture. Theologian Miroslav Volf writes, Christians do not come into their social world from outside, seeking either to accommodate to their new home, like second generation immigrants would, or to shape it in their own image, or in the image of the one they've left behind, like colonizers would, or to establish a little haven in a strange new world, reminiscent of the old, as resident aliens would. Christian difference is therefore not an insertion of something new into the old from the outside, but rather a bursting out of the new precisely within the proper space of the old. And he continues, because of our new birth in Christ, we ask these questions. Which beliefs and practices of the culture that is ours must we now reject now that our self has been reconstituted by this new birth in Christ? He's a theologian. He likes using difficult sentences. Anyway, so which beliefs and practices of our culture must we reject now that we're born again in Christ? What can we retain? And what must we reshape to better reflect the values of God's new creation? Notice that Peter does not say that the society in which we live is our enemy against which we must do battle, whether it's hostile or sympathetic. Rather, our primary enemy is within. It's our sinful desires. We saw this back in chapter 1, that word, epithymia, over-desire. It's our fallen condition where our desires are all out of order, where because we don't love God as our highest good, we love other good things, maybe in the wrong way, or we love the wrong thing. That's what we have to do battle with, seeking to bring them under the lordship of Christ, that he may be our highest good. In his book, To Change the World, James Davidson Hunter looks at three different ways the church in the United States has tried to play its relationship with society. And, you know, because of the state's cultural power, we kind of feel a bit of that effect as well. The first is cultural domination. Here the church has tried to get its people elected so that it can legislate a Christian worldview. This is the strategy of the religious right, on the conservative side, but also the strategy of progressives in the church on the left. The second is cultural withdrawal. This is where the church tries to protect itself. We argue for religious freedom and try to carve out a space for ourselves in secular society. But to those outside the church, this comes across as purely self-serving. The third option is cultural assimilation, where the church tries to become like the culture around it and so loses its distinctiveness. Yes, there's outward religious trappings, but there's little moral or spiritual difference between those on the inside and those outside the church. Each of these approaches, it must be said, accents different aspects of the gospel. Cultural domination accents the objective truth of the Bible. Cultural withdrawal accents the fact that the gospel does create a distinction between the church and the world around it. And cultural assimilation accents the fact that we are called to be all things to all people in order to win some. Hunter, however, argues that each of these approaches fall short, and he suggests instead a model called faithful presence. Here the church is faithful to Christ as Lord, and so looks different from the surrounding culture. But on the other hand, the church and we as Christians are present with our neighbours. We don't withdraw to protect ourselves. Because of the security we have in Christ, we can go where he sends us, and that is into every corner of our society to shine his light and life. Faithful presence, I want to suggest, is what Jeremiah told the Jewish exiles in Babylon to do when he urged them to seek the good, the peace and prosperity of the city. Faithful presence, I think, captures what Peter says is to be our relation to the society in which we find ourselves. So have a look with me, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. But to live good lives, to do good, to love our neighbours as ourselves. Peter here is just repeating what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that we read earlier. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything. That's to be faithful. You're the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do people put a lamp light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. What does salt do? It preserves and gives flavor. That's how we do good as public disciples. In our workplaces and schools, our families, communities, we can bring light where there's darkness, hope where there's despair. We do so with creativity and good humor, confidence and humility, secure in who we are as children of God. That's my hope and prayer for you at St. George's. You're sent out each week. And I have to say that I see it as we're sent out each week to shine Christ's light. I see it in folk like Mike Blake serving on different boards like TASTAFE, taking his guide for life and all he does from the Ten Commandments. Or Karen working as a speech pathologist with a heart for the over 50% of Tasmanians who are functionally illiterate. Or Anthea and Matt in positions of leadership, training doctors in what, quite frankly, is a dysfunctional health system. Or Sally, Siobhan, Janice, facing enormous challenges, disability, mental, physical ailments, persevering, trusting in Jesus, day by day being present to love their families to pray for them and those that they meet each day. It's through our good deeds, through that faithful presence, that we bear witness to Christ. We commend him to the watching world, even though sometimes they might accuse us of doing wrong. And Peter fleshes out what that faithful presence, living good lives among the pagans, our neighbours, looks like for the rest of the letter. So we're going to look at that, not today. But we've already seen that we declare God's praises. And in chapter 3, Peter says that we need to be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks for the reason that the hope that we have. For the moment, though, let's have a look at verse 13 to 17, what Peter says here. Peter tells us what our relationship is to be with the state. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as supreme authority or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong, commend those who do right. This is a snapshot of the political theology of the New Testament. Notice Peter doesn't say, submit yourselves to righteous and godly human authority. He says, submit yourself to every human authority, from the supreme authority, the governor, the emperor, maybe for us, the federal government, right down to state, local, maybe your boss, your teacher at school. Whether or not you agree with them, whether or not they're righteous. If Peter can say this for the pagan emperor, who likely at whose command Peter himself was martyred, well, how much more for us in Western democratic nation? We respect and submit to authorities for the Lord's sake, in obedience to Christ. And notice too that we're told what the fundamental job of the government is: to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That is to uphold justice. In God's common grace, Christ exercises his providential care of societies through the governments of this world. Now, there's lots more to say about this. There's all sorts of ways that we can be politically engaged to seek the good of our neighbours. But this is our starting point, submitting to authorities for the Lord's sake. Over the pandemic, there's been a lot of talk about governments restricting people's freedoms. And Peter has a word about freedom for us as Christians in verse 16. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. See, it's not governments who ultimately give us freedom. It's Christ. And the paradox of the Christian life is that it's in serving Jesus that we are truly free. And this is how we're to use our freedom, not for ourselves, but as Christ's slaves, to serve others in love. That's what doing good works looks like. That's what faithful presence looks like. And what a travesty when Christians use their freedom in Christ to cover up evil. I don't need to tell you what that looks like. You know yourselves. We see it in the press. And when that happens, well, the prophet Ezekiel was right. God's name is blasphemed among the nations because of that kind of wickedness. Well, finally, what does Peter say doing good looks like? He kind of sums it up, verse 17. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. It's pretty good, isn't it? God has called us out of darkness into light. He has made us a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's who we are as the church, living stones. That's our unshakable security in Christ. We're citizens of heaven. We journey through the city of man, So what's our relationship to be to the city, to our neighbours? How are we to conduct ourselves? We're called to faithful presence, to shine the light of Christ, to seek the good of the city, to be salt and light, to live good lives, to be public disciples of the Lord Jesus, to love our neighbours as ourselves. And we do so after the pattern of the one who is a neighbour to us, even while we were still his enemies, who left his father's throne, became a stranger here on earth, and gave his life for you and for me. And we do this so that our friends and our neighbours may see our good deeds, and in God's mercy, praise our Father in heaven, glorify him on the day he visits us. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are so unworthy of your mercy that you lavish upon us, and yet we are so thankful that you call us into your family. You make us living stones, building that spiritual house where we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, chosen people. We're nothing, and yet you made us your people. You called us out of darkness into light. We praise you and thank you for this. Give us your grace to declare your praises to the watching world. And Father, empower us and embolden us to live the good lives that you call us to that faithful presence with our neighbours, being salt and light, shining the light of Christ in a dark world. We pray this, Lord, that we can throw your light and blessing to those around us. And we pray, Father, that all may see and know, and in your mercy, declare your praises, even as we do. We ask this for your name's sake. Amen.